right. Well, let's pray, and we'll get started. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we thank you for the love that you have displayed for us in our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you for even this technology that enables us to communicate. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to draw near to us even tonight, that you would overcome the tiredness of our bodies, and you would give us grace to think on these things. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what we're going to try to do tonight, and I might have bitten off more than we can chew, but I wanted to give a little bit of a sense of how these the J curves work together. Now, I realize we haven't really spent very much time at all talking about the love J curve. Remember, there's three. Paul Miller talks about these three ways of entering into the sufferings of Christ. And love is one of those. We're going to spend a few weeks on that one particularly. But we've been talking about the repentance J-curve and the suffering J-curve. And tonight, I want to talk a little bit about how they go together, how they can be sort of woven together. The Christian life is not this sort of way that you can kind of plot things into particular schemes or whatever. And of course, we've tried to do that. Paul Miller's tried to do that in his book. But the Christian life is a whole life. And so these things just happen. But to think about how the Lord particularly weaves suffering into our lives for good, and then often involves repentance. So I wanted to just read in the J Curve book on page 94 and 95. We get a little bit of Johnny Erickson Tada's testimony, and in that testimony, she really puts the two together. So I'm just going to read it verbatim. Says in her autobiography, she, describes her escape into her imagination. This was after the accident happened, and where she became paralyzed, and really for about 2 years, it was really, really hard. She really sunk into depression, and so she's describing that. Friends who had come to visit me had saddled horses and gone on a trail ride. Not very sensitive, I thought when I read that. I was feeling sorry for myself, comparing my lot to theirs. I closed my eyes and visualized a similar day a couple of years earlier. In my daydreams, I was again with Jason riding horseback together toward the forest, across the fragrant meadows, stopping in a deserted place. I relished memories of unrestrained pleasure, excitement, and sensual satisfaction. I was angry at God. I'd retrieve every tiny physical pleasure from my mind and throw it up to him in bitterness. I couldn't accept the fact, God's will, they said, that I'd never do or feel these things again. And then breakthrough came when she learned the pattern of the J-curve from her friend and mentor, Steve Estes. She didn't stoically accept her fate. She received the fellowship of his sufferings. Steve paraphrased Philippians 3:10 for her, saying, Johnny, what is happening to you will advance God's cause. Paul had his prison chains. You have your chair. You can rejoice in suffering because he is allowing you to suffer on his behalf. Then he explained the J-curve, quoting Philippians 1:29. You are given in this battle the privilege of not merely believing in Christ, but also of suffering for his sake. Steve recast Johnny's story by calling on her not only to believe the gospel, but also to become like the gospel. This gave her a brand new perspective on her wheelchair. Now, instead of it being a terrible burden, she saw it as a tool for God's work in her life. The chair became a blessing and unbelievably an instrument of joy. Johnny's accident put her in a suffering J-curve. The evil came to her from the outside, unasked. the suffering J-curve exposed her flesh in new ways. Outside evil usually exposes our inside evil. That's a great point. When Johnny saw her inside evil, she realized she needed to repent of demanding her old life back. Entering the repentance J-curve meant embracing the suffering J-curve. So Johnny put to death her old life by giving away her cherished hockey and lacrosse sticks and selling her beloved horse. She stopped clinging to her past. Now she wrote, "I was forced to trust God." And that's often the way it works. Now that was a big thing, obviously, in Johnny's life. But I'm convinced that the Lord brings these trials, and they may be what we would call minor trials, or they may be major trials. They may be short, or they may be quite lengthy, for good, that He's working something in us that ordinarily it wouldn't work any other way. It wouldn't come about any other way, and we can see kind of the two of them coming together, suffering and repentance coming together. We're going to talk about this a little bit more, particularly the repentance, but I'm convinced that as Christians, particularly modern day Christians living in America, things go well, that repentance is kind of shied away from, if I could put it that way. I was reading something the other day. It's been a while since I've read this, but he was commenting, and I can't even remember who it was, but he was commenting on what he referred to as a sort of shallow Christian experience in America, and he thought it was really due to the fact of repentance. A sort of light repentance really brings light joy, and the lack of this vibrant, zealous, joyful Christianity might actually be connected to the fact that we don't repent very well, and that the Lord would give us grace, to show us our sins and to enable us to repent. And again, the J curve goes up. I mean, it's down and then up. Okay, it's down and then up, and that's the characteristic of the Christian life. As it goes on and on and on and on, just down and up, down and up. That's the pattern, you see. But I think sometimes we kind of adopt our culture's mentality toward pain and suffering and hardship, and we say, I don't want that. I don't want that. We want to anesthetize ourselves to it. And that's natural, obviously. Nobody likes it. Nobody likes pain, you know. But if we can understand that that really is a part of God's way, it's a part of His purpose in conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, as we're talking about this, as we were going through it, I was reminded of John Newton's book, or the book about John Newton, Tony Rinke's Newton on the Christian Life, which we read a couple of years ago. And walk through it in Sunday school. So I've gone back to that, and just his chapter on trials. It's if you're in there, it's page 179 to 204. I'm not going to read all that, by the way. So you might be happy to know that. I just wanted to walk through these a little bit, and I thought this chapter in his book was really golden. It was really brought out some things that I had not thought about. But he's got like 10 things that trials might do. And again, think of suffering and repentance. And what do trials do? Well, trials, he says, smoke out idols. Newton always uses very colorful language, and he talks about a pit of vipers. Our hearts are often like a pit of vipers, and they're sleeping and they're calm, and they're not really bothering us too much. And then here comes a trial, and it's like the vipers are inflamed. You know, our sin natures, we bunch up against any kind of trial or pain or hardship, and these vipers come out, and that. The trial is actually a medicine. It's in order to kill the viper, so to speak. That's God's purpose in it. Is that we're weaned away from the world and we deal with the idols of our hearts. Can you think of a few idols that the Lord may put his finger on, perhaps even in your own experience? What are some idols that suffering might... Okay, Mike?
This is personally.
Yeah. I want it my way. And here comes a trial and a difficulty. It's not your way. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Trial, smoke out idols.
Hey.
Yes, ma'am.
I often find that kind of thing is smoked out when I find that I'm being intruded on in my time. And I feel like I'm spread thin. When I feel like I'm spreading thin, then it shows me my heart right quick. And it puts me to shame, it does. But that kind of thing will do it to me a lot.
Hmm. Thank you.
Which kind of fits in with what
I was
said.
Thinking. Hang.
Hang on, just yeah, Rebecca. Okay. Hang on, just a second.
Okay.
What she's getting at there is this idea of it's my time.
Yeah.
To spend my time a certain way. So the whole concept of self.
Yeah.
My time, my way, my comfort, my affluence, my plans.
Yeah. I'm sorry?
My reputation.
Yeah. It's like Nabal today. These are my sheep. These are my people. These things. Well, it's me. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
That's what I was going to say. Reputation or fear of man, you know, and you're humiliated or degraded, and then it shows you the degree that you're living for man's rather than the glory of the Lord.
Right. Very good. Eric?
Idol of control.
Often things that come from outside us that cause suffering are out of our control.
Right.
And we don't like it because it's not my time, my way, my control.
Right. Don?
Becky might have referred to this, but Kalo typed into the chat, greed.
So, yeah.
I can't remember if Becky mentioned that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Good.
We can't hear the ones that are being said in there.
Okay.
We can't hear what people are saying.
Don was saying that somebody had typed in, and I'm not able to work all of this, you know, to see the typed in and everything, that somebody had typed in greed, that relates, of course, to time and what we want, you know, and it reveals it, okay? But that's just first step, isn't it? I mean, he can reveal it, and we can look at it. Now, what are you going to do about it? See, that's where the repentance, the suffering exposed, the trial exposed it. Okay, now the Lord says, put it to death. Put it to death. Okay, and take measures against it. Okay, the second thing, trials drive Christians to pray. You think about it. When does your prayer life really come alive? Now you say, "Well, I pray every day." Okay, that's good. That's a discipline. But when do you really pray? You really pray when you're under it. When you're desperation almost. I like Psalm 116. I love the Lord because, see, that's present. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me, I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. So prayer is enhanced. Prayer becomes more precious to us, not simply a thing to check off our list every day, but real prayer, and so trials drive Christians to pray. And what do you find there? Well, what the psalmist found, I love the Lord. You know, a greater appreciation, a greater communion with the Lord that comes through the trial, the suffering that drives you to the Lord, and that's a good thing. Trials call back wandering souls. I remember years ago, I'm not going to say any names, but the Lord brought a particularly difficult trial into the life of a believing man. I remember him saying, I'm so thankful that the Lord did that because I was going the other way. I think he lost his job or something, and he said, I'm glad that happened. I can thank the Lord that happened because I was going the other way. I was just, and the Lord called him back, and it was through a trial. Trials humble proud hearts. This one is particularly, Newton particularly connects this to those in the ministry who deal with things publicly, and they can be prone to self-righteousness and being proud of their gifts and their abilities and so forth. And Newton actually wrote a whole hymn about this that we've sung before. He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. If you're a pastor, that's a prayer that you have. I want to grow, Lord. Might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. He made it worse. I prayed, he made it worse. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. That goes back to Jonah. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me. It doesn't happen any other way except trial. It's one of the Lord's ways of growing his people. Trials kill worldliness. Trials are icy water on sleepy souls. Wakes us up with a trial. Trials sweeten promises. Think of these. Just read a couple of these. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. And think of the situation when you might experience the sweetness of this promise. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When is that promise going to be sweet to you? Well, it says fear not, so it would come in a time of fear. It says be not dismayed, so it would come in a time of being dismayed, or being hurt, feeling like you had no power, no strength. And the Lord says, I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And some of these promises, we can just, when things are going well, we can just sort of skim right over them, can't we? We can know them and know what they mean, but they become precious to the believer in the time of trial. And it's God's way. It's God's way to lead us into using the suffering, using the trial, leading us into repentance. He speaks about trials proving grace. It's interesting how the Lord can use trial and suffering in order to give a greater sense of assurance. Because we call on Him and He's there. And we have this sense, the Lord is with me. Perhaps not in a way that we actually knew when things were going well. It's just His way. He draws near to the brokenhearted. He draws near to the one who is lowly. He steps back from the one who is proud and the one who's, I'm okay, I don't need you. Trials teach compassion. Look at 2 Corinthians. It's a passage that you know, I'm sure, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Why does God bring us to this suffering J-curve? What is he doing? What is he seeking to bring out with us? What do we need to repent of? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly, it's koinonia, in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. In other words, what Paul is saying is that his ministry to these Corinthians was born in his own suffering. So that's quite something, isn't it? The minister of the gospel, in order to know something about how to comfort and speak to suffering souls, has to know something of that in his life. And that's what Paul is saying. And those trials will teach us to be compassionate toward the one who is suffering. I can remember, and again, I'm not going to use names, but I remember years ago, the Lord taking a man through some trials and really just knocking him down. I mean, just cutting him off at the knees. And he told me at one point it was very hard to get up in the morning. Just didn't wanted to lay in the bed because there was no... But he said this. He said, now I know how so-and-so feels. And he didn't before. He really didn't before. He kind of had this vague sense of so-and-so or so-and-so going through. Now I know how they feel. And it enabled him better to minister to those who were suffering, those who were weak in faith and struggling. And before, it was he really didn't understand that. Wow. Come on. They need to get with it. You know, that was kind of the idea. But the Lord took him through that and began, he learned something of what it is to comfort the one who is struggling. And so the Lord always has a purpose. And these trials, I'm struck that the verse 4, He comforts us in all our affliction. Okay? Could have stopped right there. But He says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Christian life is this community life. You know, we're called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, called into the fellowship of the saints. And so my life, your life, our lives are to be sort of intertwined so that when I suffer, it is for the purpose of being able to reach into your suffering and vice versa. And there is this, so it's never the Lord working in me or you as an individual for it just to sort of stop there. But it is meant to enlarge, help, minister to the whole body. The Lord always has His body in mind, always. He deals with us individually, right? But it's always for the purpose of His body, right? And for His kingdom. Okay, He's got big ideas. And He's got little ideas for us, or they're big ideas for us, but it is in order that we might be able to get out of ourselves a little bit, which is our natural thing, isn't it? Just in ourselves, but to be out and to communicate and minister and so forth. And trials will do that. You know, when the godly experience trials, they have a way of working themselves out, even into the whole. I think of Dennis, for example. I don't think he's on the call tonight, but who has had many opportunities that the Lord has given him to minister to people. And you think, wow, that's weird. He's struggling. He suffers, and the Lord gives him these opportunities. Well, he's able to come alongside. He knows what hardship is. He knows what suffering is. And so when he runs into someone, there's this ready access, you know, and the Lord is giving him that, okay? So the Lord has these purposes that are just beyond us. Yeah.
Verse 4 does not say, He who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in a similar affliction.
It says any affliction.
Any affliction.
That's right.
And the person who needs comforting can be in a situation where they can think, well, they don't know what I'm going through. And so they refuse the comfort that the Lord would have them have. Because they look at that person, well, they don't know what I'm going through. They've never had this happen to them. Well, either God's word is true or it's not.
Right.
It is that we can comfort others in any affliction. You know, if this weren't true, then the only people Dennis could comfort would be other stage 4 cancer people.
Right.
You know, but that's not true. So,
that's a good point. Great point.
The person who needs comfort, don't stiff arm it because you think, well, that person doesn't know what I'm going through. Take the comfort that the Lord will
have. Yeah. And as a Jonathan would, what would that comfort, what would be involved in that comfort?
Can you repeat
that for the people? Yeah, Eric was saying in verse 4 that he comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. That what Eric was saying is that often the person who's being afflicted says, well, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Or, you know, they're not in my shoes, right? but in reality, they should receive that comfort from someone who suffered maybe in another way. I mean, and all of us, in a sense, have had trials and difficulties that have brought us to the Scriptures. We've received comfort from the Word of God. And so when another is hurting, we take them to the Word of God We put their hand in the Lord's hand, so to speak, and you know, here's the comfort of God's word. Here's the truth of God's word. You know, God's not left you; He's with you. Here's the word that He's, you know, that He has for you. Okay, whether we've actually experienced the particular affliction that the other is experiencing. Comments.
Don, you might repeat his part about Dennis being able to help too. That was a really good point.
Dennis is able to minister out of his affliction, but not just to stage four cancer patients. Okay, he's able to minister in any affliction. Right, that's a really important point. And then finally, trials produce confidence in God. And think of this, not so much maybe the trial that you are experiencing, but as you watch people, and this again, you know, in the church, we ought to be watching each other. I'm not saying looking over our shoulders or anything like that, but how are they doing? How are they operating? And when we see someone in a trial and they're prospering, it's like, wow, that's amazing. Because I know A, B, and C that they're dealing with, and yet they are prospering in the Lord. And that helps us. That produces confidence in us. And Newton gives the example of the Exodus 2 and the burning bush. The bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. And that's how believers are and can be in trials and difficulties, is they're burning, there's a fire going on, but amazingly, they're not consumed. They're not being burned up. And in fact, they're prospering even spiritually, you know. And quite often, doesn't it put us to shame, you know, when we look, we say, boy, they're really going through it, and their spiritual light is high, you know. Their light is on high. Mine is low, you know. I need to get with it, right? And so we can be comforted by others who are experiencing trial and difficulty. Newton says everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. If you have it, it's because he wants you to have it for your good, for his glory. If you don't have it, well, you don't need it, right? That's basically what he's saying. Okay? All right. Now, just for a few minutes, we may not finish this, but he talks about this living the Christian life. He calls it living in the borderland. And theologians call this, you know, for a Christian, the already and the not yet. In other words, our sins are forgiven. We have the Holy Spirit. We can have assurance of our salvation. But the inheritance and all that the inheritance is, our place in glory, we're not there yet. So there's this gap. He calls it the borderland. We're not as we were in the world, but we're not in heaven yet either. And this borderland is tough. It may be very difficult living in this borderland. But what Miller says is that if we understand what God is doing in these J-curve experiences, it can really help us in living out our Christian life. And he calls it already, not yet, but right now. In other words, what we are to be as believers is becoming. Remember when we started this whole thing that there is a believing on Christ, we're united to Christ, we're justified by faith, and then there is a becoming like Him. We generally theologians call it justification and sanctification, but believing, becoming. And then the becoming, it happens in the borderland, okay? It happens in the between the already and the not yet, so to speak. You know, between coming to faith in Christ, being justified, having the righteousness of Christ, and our, you know, coming to rest, as Don was talking about today, but also living in that borderland and living in a way that's pleasing to Christ. And sometimes it can be discouraging because we see the, I don't know, just the last several days, I think I've been kind of down. Just looking at the world, I think it's because I'm looking too much at the news or something, you know. But just the way things are, and it's kind of like, oh, Lord, are we ever going to really get it? Are we ever going to really understand? And it's like the Lord says, no, no. So deal with it, you know. But I had to kind of come to grips with living in this already not yet. And you feel like, too, as a Christian, that you have the answers. Okay, you have an answer for this stuff, you know, that's going on. But there's a frustration there, too, with, you know, how to communicate that, how to, you know, it's the whole evangelism thing, you know. We're called to be salt and light in the world, and it's not always bright light. It's kind of low light, and it's hard to live that way. And we have to be reminded that the Lord is working as His purposes. He's working in you and I, and in His people. And it's not always going to be gloom and doom, and it's not always going to be joyful in this life. Okay, there's going to be a mixture of it. But to embrace that is really very important for us, because we can go off the rails. We can become sort of, I don't know, anesthetized to all the pain that's out there, you know, the brokenness, and not really enter into it, which He calls us to do. He calls us to enter into it. That's the love J curve, is entering into the pain of another. That's really what love is. And so he ends this section giving several different benefits, I guess, of really understanding the J curve and understanding what the Lord is doing in our lives. And he lists several things. I'm just going to go fairly quickly, and I want to conclude with a passage. One, he says, we're not overwhelmed by the persistence of our flesh. Sometimes we can be surprised when we sin. We could say, oh, I can't believe I did that. And even kind of get in a real low place where we sort of carry it around for two or three or four days with our guilt and not really take it to the Lord. And kind of waste some time. And it's almost as though the Lord, I remember this, that I remember having that experience and going to somebody with it, kind of talking about it a little bit. And they said, you know, I think you probably have a higher opinion of yourself than the Lord does. And I went, yeah, I think you're right. You know, I need to take my sin to the Lord. My sin, my flesh, is going to be persistent. It is going to raise up its ugly head, okay? And I want to smack it, okay? I want to put sin to death. But I'm going to be doing that for the rest of my life, okay? And we can't get overly discouraged by that, okay? We need to take it to the Lord. He knows. He knows. He knows our hearts. He knows them better. So we can be, but we can be kind of overwhelmed by that sometimes, sinfully so, okay? And I think understanding the J curve, understanding, okay, suffering and glory, repentance and drawing near to the Lord, love, you know, and deny, self-denial, that pattern really go. It's almost like it's a not just a J, it's almost like a circle. It goes up, and here it goes down. It goes up and down. That's like, that's our life, up and down, up and down. And so we just need to realize that, that tomorrow is going to be more repentance. Tomorrow, trials will come, okay? What am I going to do with that? How am I going to deal with that, right? Not going to be overwhelmed by the persistence of my flesh. That my life is going to be a mixture of joy and sadness. And not to run away from the sadness, okay? We live in a culture that really anesthetizes itself against any kind of sadness. Either drug or entertainment or this, or, you know, something coming. And it's not like we're just going to embrace sadness all the time, but we're going to realize this is going to be a part of my experience, okay? Sad things will happen in my life, okay? But it also keeps me from being cynical, too, and thinking that's all there is. Because the J curve says, no, it's down, and then it's up. You know, it's down, and there's sadness, but there's joy. You know, there's a drawing near to the Lord, you know, and his drawing near to us. There's a freedom to be weak, even depressed. Now, I know depressed is a loaded word, so perhaps I shouldn't have used that word. That's kind of loaded in our culture where, you know, you have to take drugs and everything. But it's the idea of just being sad, you know, that you know, when things happen that are sad, we ought to be sad, you know? I mean, we ought to be sad. It's a natural response. We went through something just a couple of weeks ago that made us incredibly sad. And we couldn't really get around it, you know? It was sad. And we didn't wallow in it, but we didn't want to run away from it either. I have a tendency to do that, push it off to the side, go on about, you know, life. And, but, okay, pray, weep, you know. Many of the Psalms can really teach us a lot about this, because many of the Psalms are when the psalmist is low, he's sad, he's weak, and he comes to the Lord, okay? And we take it to the Lord. We don't run away from it, but we bring it to Him. Prayer and even repentance. Freedom from cynicism. What is that? What's cynicism? What does it mean to be a cynic?
Just expect the worst.
Yeah, and when it happens, see, I told you so. It was going to be bad. I knew it was. You know, the cynic is always sees the, you know, the glass is always what, half full and or half empty. That's it. And it's always going to be that way. What'd you say?
And leaking.
And leaking. Half empty and leaking.
Puddle glum.
Puddle glum. Right, right. It's just, oh, whoa. And understanding. Yeah, for every, Eric said, from every silver lining, there's a dark cloud. You know, it's like, and the expectation of hope. You know, hope. We're God's people. You know, there's always hope. The Lord's on His throne, right? His glory is over all the earth. So we kind of look at the big picture. We tend to kind of see things in our own little circles, but the big picture is that the Lord is working a plan, okay? There's a narrative going on, and I have a part, I have a role to play in that narrative. He's brought me into His story that He's working out, and to step back from my particular situation and see the big picture is really helpful, I think, to us. Last thing I want to do, and I know our time's gone, but if you will, turn to Isaiah 66. This has more to do, I think, with the necessity of repentance, and that actually being in that place is the best place for us to be. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. That's a big picture, right? What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? The Jews were always talking about their temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. And the Lord says, look at this in a perspective. I'm heaven's my throne. Earth is my footstool. What's the house that you would build for me? What's the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you see the contrast there? The Lord, great and mighty, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and yet I'm going to come right down, right near to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That is the best place in the world for a human being to be, is at the foot of our Lord, humble, contrite, and trembling at His word. That idea of trembling is not, you know, trembling in fear in a bad way, but it's like, here's your word. I'm careful when I come to it. I want you to speak to me. I want you to teach me. I want you to comfort me, encourage me. But your word is my life. You know, because it's you. It's how God comes near to us is in His word. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, that's the repentant frame, and trembles at my word. Right? So that's where we live. I remember years ago, I may have told you this before, but I remember years ago, Becky and I were in France, and We were visiting all these places, and you know, the Notre Dame, Cathedral of Notre Dame, and the Eiffel Tower, and all these, you know, boy, these grand things, you know, that the hand of men have made. And then at the end of the day, we were in I was going to call it the home of a new Christian, but it really wasn't much of a home. It was just a little. I mean, he had a one room apartment with the light. You would, you know, pull the string, and he had us into his home, and he brought out a bottle of wine that he'd been saving for years and years, you know, and he treated us like royalty, but it was like it was a nothing place, you know, and yet here was one that the Lord was coming close to, and all of the big buildings and the towers and all the things that, you know, men have made and you know, rejoice in. He said, look, this is where it's at, right here. This is where the Lord is. And I was just really struck by this passage and kind of connecting it to that experience. I'll never forget it, that here's the one to whom I will look, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. And that's our life. That's our life that God has so graciously given to us. Well, our time is gone. I appreciate you all and your... let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your giving us yourself. And thank you for saving us and calling us to yourself. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us to live in this borderland life we all share in a way that's pleasing to you. Help us to help one another to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to rebuke one another, if that is called upon. Lord, that we might love one another in all the ways that you call us to. And Lord, may we know that when you are at work in our lives, that it's not always going to be pleasant, that even in the trials and the difficulties of life, you are teaching us and you are conforming us to the image of Christ. Help us to embrace that and to embrace even the trials and even the suffering, for we know, Lord, that you are going to get glory for yourself in it. And help us to be able to step back and see the big picture of your life and your sustaining presence in it. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.